I'm not sure if you've had the opportunity to watch the Olympics this year, or 2016 Olympics in Rio de Janeiro. It's been quite an exciting time for us and our family. We've been watching it, especially the swimming. We enjoy, when the Olympics comes around, to watch the swimming events and see what's going on there. It's just been an exciting year to watch. I don't know if you've been watching it. It's been a total exciting thing to watch Michael Phelps win more gold medals than anyone in the history of the Olympics. Watching him race, one of the events that we greatly enjoyed watching this year in the 2016 Olympics was the 200 IM that Michael Phelps swam in just a few days ago. It was something to watch. How many of you had the opportunity to watch that, if you don't mind raising your hand? Only one of you, only a couple of you, wow. Well, just to kind of fill you in, obviously it was quite a race. There was some hype behind the race. There was some drama that led up to the race between Michael Phelps and Chad Leclos. In 2012, in the London Olympics, Michael lost the 200 IM, which happens to be one of his strengths in his swimming. He lost it to Chad Leclos by 5/100ths of a second. And because of this loss in 2012, there was a little bit of a drama between Phelps and Chad Leclos on the next race, this year's race. And if you're watching the event prior to the race, the racers go into a waiting room where they have chairs there, and they just sit in those chairs, or they kind of warm up, and they just kind of get ready for the race, and they work into their nerves. And there was some video there. They have cameras in there, and you're watching the racers get ready. And Chad Leclos is in there, and Michael Phelps is sitting back in the corner there. And Chad Leclos is in front of Michael Phelps, and he's shadow boxing in front of him and kind of smirking, kind of intimidating and trying to get into his head, as if to say, you lost the 2012 Olympics and you're going to lose it in the 2016. It was even said that Chad Leclos said on national TV that this was going to be a Muhammad Ali, George Foreman type of battle in the pool, commenting that he was going to basically, in a sense, knock Michael out as in this race, the 200 IM. Well, when it was time for the race, Michael Phelps blew away literally all the competition. He won by a landslide, leaving Leclos behind in his wake as he swam to the end of the race, touched the wall, and beat the competition. Michael Phelps getting, I believe it was his fourth gold for the Olympics. What was even shocking behind this was, after all the taunting and all the shadow boxing and all the drama that Chad Leclos had done before this competition, was that Chad Leclos didn't even medal in the race. It was quite a race to watch. And after the race was over, you could hear one of the commentators speaking, talking about Chad Leclos taunting Michael Phelps before the race. He said, quote, "We said it over and over. Either Leclos is either a genius or he's nuts. We said it over and over. You don't poke at the tiger," in losing the race. And then there was the firestorm that went out over the internet over Leclos' loss, with people posting comments on Twitter and Facebook. And there's a picture of Chad Leclos and Michael Phelps racing, and Michael Phelps is ahead, and Chad Leclos is doing the breaststroke, and the butterfly, thank you. And he's looking over at Phelps, and Phelps is just focusing on the wall, and they're just mocking him. They put a picture of Michael Jordan's face on his face, crying, and they called him the crying Jordan. And people were just mocking Chad Leclos for this race that he lost. There are even comments that they were calling him the Chad so close swimmer. And whether we agree how people handled the race or how people handled Chad Leclos' loss. The fact of the matter, as I was watching this race and watching this unfold, the fact of the matter is that God taught everyone in the world who watched that drama and that race unfold, God taught everyone a very valuable lesson between these two racers. He taught everyone worldwide who watched the competition, he taught them the lesson, if they would learn from the practical lesson, he taught them the biblical truth that is found in Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Or Proverbs 29, verse 23, which says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. This was a lesson the whole world had taught to them in the Olympic arena of swimming, a lesson that God put on display for all to see and learn from, a lesson for the world to learn from that God's been teaching for many, many centuries outside of even this event. If anyone was listening and willing to learn from the event, they could learn that pride comes before the fall. A very loud, screaming lesson. This was the lesson. This was a lesson he taught the world. This was a lesson he taught Chad Leclos, and it could also be a lesson that he teaches Michael Phelps and anyone else who comes into this category of pride coming before the fall. Well, this is the type of lesson the Lord has for us tonight in the Word of God, in our study in John chapter 13, a lesson that is in the Word of God and has been in the Word of God for thousands of years on a person's life, on a person's action named Peter and his denial of Christ. One of the truths that we very clearly see in Scripture in this passage that we will be looking at tonight is that there is much that we can learn from positive attitudes and actions of God's people, but there is equally just as much to learn from negative actions and negative attitudes of God's people. Scripture is clear. We can learn from a positive example. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, he said, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. What an amazing passage of Scripture when you think about it. What a bold statement to say, follow my example. That tells you where Paul was at in his walk with Christ. But equally, Scripture teaches us that we also can learn from those negative examples. Paul, in writing about the nation of Israel's disobedience in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fail. Those are the words that Paul talks about and addresses the Corinthian church, and the example that he's pointing out of what they should not do is Israel's disobedience. There are opportunities from God through providence in people's lives where we can learn both good and bad from bad examples. Tonight, we come to a passage of Scripture where we have the opportunity to learn from the Apostle Peter in his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we do not rejoice in the failure of Peter, we can be thankful for the lesson nonetheless. We can be thankful that the lesson is in the Word of God, that God has preserved Peter's failure to teach future generations in Christ of what not to do and how not to think and how not to behave. God has given us a warning in Peter's failure, but he has also given us an encouragement a hopeful encouragement in it as well. I have entitled tonight's sermon, Lessons Learned from the Pride of Peter. Lessons Learned from the Pride of Peter. If you're in your Bibles and you're in John chapter 13, if you would read the verses with me, we'll pick it up in verse 31 and we'll read through verse 38. Verse 31, chapter 13, it says, "Therefore, when he had gone out," that's Judas, "when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God also will glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going? Where are you going?' Jesus answered, 'Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times.'" There are two lessons that we can learn in this failure of Peter. Two lessons we can learn from the pride of Peter. The first lesson that I think God would most certainly want us to walk away from with this denial that Peter does here is that pride is still a pervasive problem in the lives of God's people. Let me say that again. First lesson that we come to in this passage of Scripture that God clearly teaches us is that pride is a pervasive problem even in the lives of God's people. Very clearly, we see this in the text before us. What do I mean by pervasive pride? What I mean is that this is pride that resides in the life, in the heart of even God's people. It is common to God's people, even saved Christians, and it is an inescapable problem in their lives, in all of their hearts and lives. There is this problem of pride from the least of God's people to the greatest of God's people. There is a problem of pride, and it is pervasive in their lives. This is what we clearly see here with the Apostle Peter. A person, Peter, who was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. One who was called to a position of leadership in the Lord, where even all the lists that are listed of all the apostles, we find this person, Simon Peter, at the top of every list. Peter was an apostle of great privilege. He was an apostle of great leadership. He was a leader among leaders. And yet, he had a problem of pervasive pride. Not only was Peter the first among all the apostles, the leader among leaders, he was also the closest among the leaders to Christ himself. Peter is one of the apostles who had the greatest of privileges because he had the privilege of being with Christ in almost every situation. He had the privilege of going up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had the privilege of seeing Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He had the privilege of seeing God, Jesus, provide money out of the mouth of a fish. You remember that situation. And yet, Peter's leadership above all the other apostles, and yet his closeness to Christ did not abrogate him from his arrogance and the pervasiveness of his pride. It didn't go away. It didn't go away just because he was a privileged person, because he was in leadership, or because he was close to Christ. It was still there, and it went down deep into the nature of his heart. You know, I've said this before. The question isn't, do I have pride? The question is, how much pride do you have, and where does it manifest itself in your life? That really is the issue for all of us when it comes to pride. Peter had a problem with pervasive pride in his life, and we'll learn it wasn't just Peter, it was all the apostles in the situation that we're seeing here. We see the pride of Peter's heart in the response in verse 36. Notice what it says. Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" This was a response to Jesus saying in verse 33 that he was going away. He told them, he said, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." When Peter heard these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it greatly disturbed him. In fact, it didn't just disturb him, it disturbed all of the apostles. You can jump down to chapter 14, verse 1, and you find Jesus commanding them not to let their heart be troubled. Notice what it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled," greatly agitated. Greatly agitated by the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ would depart from them, that he would leave them. Peter couldn't handle the thought of his Lord going away. Now, whether Peter fully understood exactly what Jesus was referring to, whether he fully understood that Jesus was talking about his death, we don't fully know. One thing that we know is that Peter definitely didn't like the idea of being separated from his Lord. And that is why we find Peter saying in verse 37, he says, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Why can I not follow you right now?" Notice what he says, "I will lay down my life for you. If you were going away, Lord, and I can't bear the thought of it, if you're going away, why can't I follow you right now? And if you're going to go away, I'm willing to give my life for you." That is what Peter is saying to the Lord. "I'm willing to give you my life. I'm willing to give you everything that I have." We know that in the other gospel accounts, Peter said similar words to add to this. In Matthew 26, verse 33, Peter said to him at this time, at another time, he said, "Though all become deserters because of you, I will never desert you." Luke 22, verse 33, Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." In Mark chapter 14, verse 31, it says that Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not die with I will not deny you." And then it goes on to say, "And they were all saying the same thing also." It wasn't just Peter who was vaunting this. And by the way, we learn from that, don't mistake the power of Peter's leadership. He could lead, and he led all the rest of the apostles to make the same pronunciation, that they would not deny the Lord as well. They would stand firm to the end. Peter had a problem with pride in his life. Jesus responded to his vaunting by saying to him, notice verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" What an irony. "Will you lay your life down for me?" And the irony is that Jesus is going to lay his life down for him and for this problem of pride, the sin of pride. Jesus asks him the question, "Will you lay down your life for me?" That must have caused Peter to think a little bit. Will I? How? Will I? Jesus follows up with the truly, truly statement, the sobering statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And this is what we find exactly happening. John 18, we'll get there. We'll get to see how it all unfolds. Jesus is making a prophecy of Peter's total denial of the Lord. Three times Peter will deny his Lord. That's the truth of the situation. We know that's exactly what happened in John chapter 18 and the other Gospels. Peter denied the Lord three times. We think, well, that's not a big deal. Well, it's a big deal when you think about what it meant to deny the Lord. When Peter was questioned whether he knew the Lord or was associated with the Lord, he denied it, but there's other times that it says that he denied it, and he swore in his denying. Now, don't think when I say swearing or he swore, it wasn't in the sense that he was cursing. He was making an oath to God that he didn't know Jesus. It was a serious sin, very serious sin. He was basically saying, I swear to God, I don't know the man. I don't know this Jesus. These words of Peter, where he says, I will lay down my life for you, were just permeating with pride. Pride. Pride coming out of the mouth of a privileged, an apostle, a close one to Christ. Words of Peter that were clearly an overestimation of his abilities and his strength. In Peter's mind, he would go the distance. No matter what happened, he would go the distance. He would not waver. He would be strong to the end. He could do it, and he would do it. If there was any kind of shirt that Peter would be wearing, he'd be wearing the Nike shirt. Just do it. He was just going to do it. He's going to pull himself up by his bootstraps and be faithful to Christ to the end. We have to remember the statements that Peter said. We have to remember the context in which Peter said these words. He said these words, these grand, lofty words, in the context of the safety and the tranquility and the peace of the upper room in the presence of Christ, having eaten a nice meal. It's always easy to vaunt your abilities and brag in your strength in the context of comfort. This is the classic problem with pride. It makes us think that we are stronger than we are. It makes us think that we are better than we are. It makes us think that we can do it and others are weak when they can't. It's like a newly married couple who thinks they will have perfect kids before they have kids, and as they look at others parenting, they see all their mistakes and they see the behavior of their kids and they say, wow, we'll never have kids like that, and then they have kids. It's like the husband who thinks his wife is overreacting to the parenting and all the household chores that she's doing until she goes away on a 10-day vacation, leaving him with all the responsibilities and the care of the home and the children. It's like the worker who thinks his boss is an idiot and that he or she could do such a better job until they are in a position with all the responsibilities that come with that position. That is what pride does. That is what pride does to us. It deceives us into thinking that we have it all together when the fact of the matter is we don't. We don't. And notice the thing that's so shocking about this pride, this pervasive pride of Peter, is that pride can be pervasive even when our motives or our desires are right. Think about this. What's going on here with Peter? Think about what's happening here. It's not that he was vindictive. It's not that he's really bragging, really necessarily. I don't think he's bragging necessarily, or that he's mean or he's hateful. Peter genuinely loved the Lord. He genuinely loved the Lord. He'd given everything to follow his Lord. He'd left the fishing business. He even says in Matthew 19, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. He really loved the Lord. He was willing to do whatever he could do to remain with the Lord and have the Lord be with him, to the point that he was saying, I'm willing to die for you. The problem with Peter's pride is that he thought he had the power in and of himself to do it. He thought that he was strong enough to handle it. He could do it. He would be able to undergo whatever would come his way. It's like the time when James and John, you remember when James and John brought their mother, sons of Zebedee brought their mother, and they were asking for the chief seats in the kingdom, and they brought their mother, and they were seeking to be chief in the kingdom, and Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" In other words, to say, look, if you want to have the chief seat in the kingdom of God, then you have to be willing to suffer. The highest in the kingdom are those that sacrifice the greatest. You remember what James and John said? They said, "We are able." Total blind blindness to their situation, to the inability that they really had. Beloved, this is such a reminder for us in this denial of Peter, because it shows us that even when we have the best of intentions, we can still have those intentions mixed with pervasive pride. Pride that blinds us to the reality of our inability to carry out any godliness or stamina for the Lord. Peter is a reminder to all of us, beloved, of the powerlessness of pride in our lives. You realize that pride is powerless to give you the strength, the biblical strength, the spiritual strength to do anything for the Lord that is for his glory and for his honor. What does Jesus say in John 15? He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. Does nothing mean nothing? Nothing means nothing. Nothing of any substance, any value before the Lord. We need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of the powerlessness of pride in our lives. Pride is powerless to grow you in Christ the way Christ would want you to grow. Pride is powerless to make you godly. Pride is bankrupt of any value in the Christian walk. We need to be reminded of this, and we need to examine ourselves with this. And this is why Paul said he put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. There was no confidence in any, quote-unquote, righteous deeds that would come out of the flesh. He says in Philippians 3, verse 8, "We worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church of God. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Literally, skubalon. Literally, dung. The dung heap. All the righteous deeds that came out of the flesh of Paul's life, all the only place they belonged was on the pile of the dung heap. Beloved, don't put any confidence in the flesh. It's powerless in your life. It's powerless to produce godliness in your life. You must rely on the strength of Christ. You must be careful of having the spirit of pride like Peter in this passage. Be careful of where your confidence is. This spirit of pride will get you in trouble every single time. Many, many men and women in Christ have fallen with this type of thinking. It's really scary to me. It's really scary because, as I've shared before, the result of pride is it's a blinding effect. It blinds you from seeing your own sin. And whenever we have this spirit of pride welling up in our hearts and our minds, it blinds us to what's real and the reality of the Christian life. You know, you may think, "Oh, I'll never deny Christ." And then you're given the opportunity to proclaim the name of Christ before family members or before someone out on the street or on a plane ride. And what do? You choose not to do it because of fear. Denying Christ. Or you might think to yourself, I'll be faithful to Christ to the end, and then you find yourself falling into some grievous sin. Or I'll give everything to Christ. I'll give it all to Christ and then spend most of your time and your money on the things of the world. Pride is blinding. Or you'll say, I can't believe so-and-so sinned like that. I would never sin like that. And then you find yourself in the same situation. There are a million and one ways in which the spirit of Peter in this passage can take root in our attitudes and actions, and we must be watchful of the pervasiveness of pride in our lives. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says, let it be a settled principle in religion that there is an amount of weakness in all our hearts of which we have no adequate conception, and that we never know how far we might fall if we are tempted. We fancy sometimes, like Peter, that there are some things we could not possibly do. We look pitifully upon others who fall and please ourselves in the thought that at any rate we would not have done so. We know nothing at all. The servant of Christ will do wisely to remember these things. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. A humble sense of our own innate weakness, a constant dependence on the strong for strength, a daily prayer to be held up because we cannot hold up ourselves, these are the true secrets of safety. The great apostle of the Gentiles said, when I am weak, then I am strong. What a great principle for us tonight. First principle, be watchful of the pervasiveness of pride in your life. Second lesson that we learn from Peter's denial is there is hope in times of hopelessness. There is hope in times of hopelessness. That even though, as believers, pride is pervasive in our lives, every sin, however, that we commit in Christ is an opportunity for our success in Christ. Or to say it another way, every sinful setback is an opportunity for a godly comeback. Every sinful setback is ultimately an opportunity for a godly comeback. A truth we see in the first two words of this passage in verse 36. Note the words. Notice what John writes. Notice what he says. Simon Peter. I love that. Simon Peter. Seems insignificant. How do we know that every sinful setback is an opportunity for a godly comeback? Well, we see it in the first two words. Simon Peter. You remember, we go all the way back to John chapter 1, verse 42, and we started this gospel. You remember it says in verse 42 of chapter 1, it says that they brought Peter to Jesus, and it says that Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Right away, early in the gospel, we learned that the Lord Jesus changed the name of Peter, or Simon, I should say. He gave Simon a new name because it was always to serve as a reminder to Simon as to what Jesus would do in his life. He would take him from simple Simon, or common Simon, to powerful Peter. Peter meaning the Petra, the rock. That's what the name change was, to remind Peter and all the apostles of, that Jesus would do a great work in the person named Simon, and he would go from being the vacillating Simon, the one that was constantly vacillating back and forth, the tossed to and fro on the waves, the no stability Simon, to the powerful rock Peter. It's an amazing truth. There's a neat story I read in one of the commentaries where Tommy Lasorda, the former manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, he had a pitcher who was somewhat timid and reserved in his pitching and in his game. And so in order to help this pitcher become more powerful, and more powerful in his pitching and be more of a competitor, he gave him a nickname, and he nicknamed him Bulldog. He nicknamed him Bulldog, that which was opposite of his personality, in the hopes that this name Bulldog would catch on and it would change his personality. And well, that name had an impact because he became one of the most tenacious pitchers in Major League Baseball. That was Oral Hershiser. Tommy Lasorda got it. Well, that's what the Lord did with Peter. You're Simon, but you shall be called the Rock. Jesus changed his name to show him that he would do an amazing work in Peter's life. Not what Peter would do in his own strength. We've already seen what can happen when Peter would do it in his own strength. We saw him fail miserably when he got proud and got his own strength and felt he could do it. What God was doing, what Peter was to learn, was that Jesus would be the one who would give him the strength. And that was key. What is interesting is when Peter, you find Peter in his flesh, like in this passage, you find Peter boasting in his strength, or you find Peter saying things that were unbiblical or wrong, you find in those passages, you find Jesus calling him Simon. He's always referring to him Simon when he's falling and he's doing something in the flesh, like in Luke 22, verse 31 through 34, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Simon, Simon, you're acting like the old Simon. But when Peter was strong in the strength of Christ, Jesus referred to him as Peter, the Petros, the rock, the stable one. You remember Matthew 16 when Jesus asked the question, he said, who do people say that I am? You remember Peter, he says this, he says in verse 16, he answered, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you now are Peter, a rock. There's a powerful lesson for us in this, beloved. The name change from Simon to Peter should show us that God plans to grant all of us victory. He wants us to go from the simple Simon to the rock in Christ like Peter. And that even in the midst of your failures, like Peter here in his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus wants us to know he's going to gain the victory either way. He will use your failures and your faithlessness for your good and for his glory. He will ultimately grant you the victory, and that's because he is the one who will give you the strength and the faith to overcome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, I love this passage. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. By the way, that word victory in the Greek language is nikao, where we get the word Nike, which means victory, victor. We gain the victory in Christ even in the midst of our failures because God gives us and keeps our faith. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Did you hear that? That it's been granted for Christ's sake that you believe. God has granted you the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You gain the victory, beloved. This is an awesome truth. Jesus knew that Peter would fail. Did he not know that Peter would fail miserably? Did it take Jesus by surprise that Peter would deny him? We know that Jesus knew. I'm sure it took Peter by surprise We know it surprised Peter, even after being told by the Lord that he would do it. You know, Peter was, I'm sure, shocked by the fact that he would deny his Lord. The only reason he would be shocked that he would do such a thing is because he thought too high of himself. He was shocked that he would commit such a sin. And any time we think that, I can't believe I did this sin, I can't believe that I said that thing, I can't believe I did that action, we are thinking too highly of ourselves. Because the reality is, the only reason there's any good in us at all at any time in our lives is because of the grace of God in our lives. We should be shocked that there's any good in our lives, not that we sin. Sin is normal to life as sinners. Godliness is abnormal unless given the grace by the Holy Spirit. We must not be shocked when we sin or fail so badly. You know, sometimes we can easily fall into times of depression and despair and despondency when we fall into sin. God is not shocked. Jesus wasn't shocked by Peter's denial. We must not be shocked when we fail in sin. Failure is common to our flesh, and sometimes we go back to the flesh. We are to live in the Spirit, but sometimes we go back to the flesh and we sin. The only way that we are going to present and follow godliness is through the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit of God. We must remember this from this passage, beloved. I think this is a really key principle, what we should remember with Peter's denial. We must remember that God is in control of every part of our lives. Romans 8, verse 28 through 29. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Does this include our sin? Does God use our sin? Is God in control of that? That does not mean that God's people want to sin, or that they don't have a problem when they sin, or that they don't care when they fail in sin, because they do. Believers are greatly disturbed by their sin. That is a power of the work of God in their lives. God's people hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 5. And when they sin, they don't love sin, they hate sin. It breaks their heart, and that's what we find Peter doing. We find Peter, after he sins, after he denies the Lord, and he does it, he denies him the third time, it says in Luke 22, verse 62, that he went out and he wept bitterly. That bitterly, you know what that means? He's weeping in uncontrollable, heaving manner. Deep sorrow over his sin. But we still must remember that God causes and does this work. He works all things according to the counsel of his purpose to those who love God, and that even includes our sin. Romans 8, verse 28, very clear. But notice, if you had the verse before you, verse 29 goes on to say that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. One of the ways that God uses sin in our lives is to conform us to the image of his Son, in the sense that we learn from our sin. We hate our sin. It moves us closer to Christ. And we see this reality, the reality of this truth fleshed out in Peter's denial. Remember, I said Jesus knew Peter would deny him. Now, could God have stopped it? Could Jesus have stopped Peter from denying him? Answer, yes. Why didn't he? Because there was a lesson for Peter to learn in his failure. He could have stopped it. He didn't, because he had a plan for Peter. He wanted Peter to learn a lesson. That does not mean that God approves of sin or is the author of sin. The scripture is very clear that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no darkness in him at all. James 1, verse 13 through 14, it says that let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is not the author of sin nor the approver of sin, but God will use sin, no doubt, in our lives. And I'm not sure how that all works out in the working of God. That's beyond my comprehension ultimately, but I know that's what Scripture teaches on both sides of that fence, that God is not the author of sin, nor is he the approver of sin, but we also know that God uses all things according to the counsel of his will, and guess what? It even involves sin. Because part of that plan that we know that he uses sin is in the cross of his son, right? Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then it goes on to say, but you nailed him to the cross. You're responsible for nailing the son. And yet it's been predestined. We know Peter's failure was in the plan of God because Jesus prophesied about it. Notice what it says, verse 37. This is a prophecy. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will deny me three times. There is a prophecy of Peter's total failure. And then you keep reading in the synoptics and you find there's another time that it was prophesied of Peter's failure, and now it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can read that in Matthew 26, verse 30 through 35. It says that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But Peter said, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. The Lord Jesus prophesied and told the disciples that they would all deny him and fall away. Did you hear where it said that it's been written? Did you hear that Jesus went back to prophecy? Did you hear how Jesus was even declaring that this was something that was in the plan of God? How that works out, I have no idea. But I know that that's the truth. This was planned in advance. Jesus knew it, and the disciples were told about it. And they were told in advance about their own failure. Now think about that. If the Lord told you you were going to fail here and you're going to fail here, and he told you and gave you that knowledge in advance, how would you handle that knowledge? They were told it would happen. But this knowledge was not meant to discourage them. It was meant to prepare them, to get them ready, to give them hope in the midst of their sin. That while he knew they would sin at times, it did not hinder God or cease God's love for them. And that's critical. We know this because while Jesus prophesied of their failure, notice, he also prophesied of their future success. Look at the verse. Look at verse 36. He says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but look, but you will follow later. You're going to be there. You'll be there with me. It's going to happen. It's just not now, Peter. Look at that. Prophesied failure, but prophesied success in the midst of failure. Jesus planned the disciples' victory. He planned their victory over sin, their victory over Satan, their victory over the world, and he has done that for you as well, even in the midst of your sin. I know some of you are going through difficult times right now. You may feel hopeless in the midst of the world. You may feel hopeless in the midst of Satan's attacks. You may feel in complete hopelessness in light of your sinfulness and the way you respond to the trials of life. Because sin, Satan, and the world are always before you and always there bringing you down. But you will gain the victory in Christ. You will. God knows you're going to fail. You're going to fail at times like Peter. He knows that you will sin and be unfaithful at times in your walk, but you will gain the victory in Christ because of his unfailing love for you, because of his ice telos love for you. Go back to chapter 13, verse 1. Remember what it said there. If there's any truth that is true in the life of Peter and in our lives is verse 1. It says to him, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Eis telos. To the end, to the uttermost. Is that what we learn of Peter? Is that not what we see in Peter's life? In the midst of a terrible failure, of a denial of three times, taking an oath before God that he didn't even know Jesus Christ, his Savior, and yet he would gain the victory. Beloved, you and I must not let the trials of life or the failures in your life put you into despair and despondency. You need to see your setbacks as opportunities for great comebacks in Christ. God is not finished with you even when you fail. He is refining you. He is shaping you. He is molding you so that you will come out as gold, conformed into the image of his Son. One of the ways I think that God does this refining process in our lives is to put us in difficult situations. You know, Peter's going to be put in a really challenging time here. Very easy to be confident when it's comfortable. Very difficult to be faithful in a testing time like when he's put before this problem of watching his Lord get taken away and beaten, and then him being challenge that he also knows the Lord. You know, we want to come down hard on Peter, but remember, he and John are the only two of the apostles that actually went to go see what happened to Jesus. But one of the ways God refines us and makes us like gold is he puts us through trials. He humbles us. When we are humble, then we are dependent. This is what he did to Paul. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Just listen. Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we even despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." That sounds pretty serious. You see the affliction. He was burdened beyond his own strength. That's exactly what God wants in the trial. He wants you to be pushed so severely that you have no strength in yourself, none whatsoever. You can't find it anywhere. You can't get it anywhere. There's nowhere to go except to Christ. He goes on to say, "Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves." And this is, and why did this happen? "So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." You're going through a tough time, a trial? In your failures to be faithful to God, you know what God's trying to teach you? He's trying to teach you so that you will not trust in yourself, but in the God who raises the dead. If God can raise the dead, do you not think that he can strengthen you in those times? Well, he sure can. This is what he did to Paul. It's what he did to the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says very clearly, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years." And why did he do this? "That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. You're going through a tough time, and if you're not, guess what? You're going to. It will happen. It's coming. Why are you being tested? He wants to humble you. He wants to cause you to not trust in yourself, but to trust in the God who raises the dead. He wants to know what's in your heart, but rather so that you can know what's in your heart, so that you can see how far down the depth of your depravity goes and the spirit of pride resides. This is what he did to Paul. It's what he did to the nation of Israel. It's what he did to Job. He did it to Job so that Job would put his hope in God. I love what Job said. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. When he has tried me, Job said, I shall come forth as gold. Think about what Job went through. You see, the problem with us is the pervasiveness of our pride. Too many times we put our confidence in the flesh rather than putting our confidence in Christ. God does not want you to trust in yourself, and that is why he puts you through the trials that he puts you through. And that is why he will even remove his hand of grace and allow you to go into sin to teach you. He wants you to seek his strength, seek his faith, his face continually. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 11. God, at times in our lives, will teach us dependence rather than deliverance at times, and he will remove his grace from us for a time, and he will even allow us to run the course of our flesh and where we would naturally go and let us fall so that he can teach us and pick us back up again. One of the greatest lessons for children is to let them fall. Let them fall so that they can learn. He did this to Peter. He prophesied of it. He allowed it to happen so that Peter would grow, so that Peter would learn that God's in control of his faith and of his life. I love what it says in Luke 22, this same account, the same situation. He says to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I love it what it says. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Notice he didn't say, but I told him no, he can't sift you. No, he sifted Peter. And what Peter found was there was a lot more chaff in his heart than there was wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. I'm going to let you go through this. I'm going to let you fail. I'm going to let you go through this time of testing, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. You know, I love what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about this God removing his hand of grace to let a person go into their own sinful self and follow the pursuits of their flesh so that he can teach them. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this. It says, they whom God has accepted into his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's good. But then it goes on to say, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, and have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. But what will happen? They'll persevere. But there are times when God will remove his grace from them and allow them to go the way of their sinful flesh to teach us. Peter's failure did not mean that God was finished with him. No, he had a plan. He had a plan, even in the midst of his failure. He says, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And then it goes on to say that your faith may not fail, and that you, when once you have turned again, that you would go and strengthen your brothers. He didn't let Peter's faith fall completely away and him perish. He preserved his faith. He persevered his faith. And he told Peter that once you turn, when you turn, when you return to the Lord, you are going to go and strengthen your brothers. And boy, did Peter learn the lesson. Peter learned the lesson. We find exactly in scriptures that this is what Peter did. He learned the lesson in his failure. He had learned humility. He learned what it meant to find his strength in Christ. He became a strong encouragement in the Lord. He became the Petra, the rock that Jesus told him he would become. We find him preaching on the day of Pentecost with much boldness and power. We find him being persecuted by the Sanhedrin, being tortured and tormented in Acts chapter 4. We find him being a pillar in the church, Galatians 2 verse 9. We find in his epistles him communicating the lessons that he learned in his own failure. He communicates the need for humility. He says in 1 Peter 5, younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. He learned the lesson. God's opposed to the proud. I had some moments of pride in my life. I denied the Lord 3 times, and I learned that gets me nowhere. So humble yourselves. Learn from my example. That's what Peter is saying. And he's strengthening the brothers. He believed the church would persevere because God had persevered him. He goes on to say in 1 Peter 5, he says, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Had Peter experienced that? Yeah, he had. Then he goes on to say, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Did Peter learn the lesson? He learned it. And that's the lesson for us tonight, beloved. There are 2 great lessons for us to learn from the life of Peter in his failure. We learned that pride is always there, ready to seek to bring us down, and we must be watchful against the spirit of pride and self-dependency. But we also learned that in the midst of our hopeless times, there is still always hope. God will see us to the end. Amen.